Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Christ, our sure and steady anchor. Oh, where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ? We would be without hope and without God in this world. We would be, of all people, to be pitied. But, oh, by your goodness, your love, your grace and mercy, you've sent your only begotten Son into this world that he might be that perfect atoning sacrifice for sinners like us. We thank you that we can come together to pray. Help us to be a praying church, a praying congregation, to be praying people, praying Christians. What an oxymoron it would be to call someone a non-praying Christian. May there be no such among us, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the Scriptures, to the importance of beholding our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his amazing states of humiliation and exaltation. We commit this time to you. We pray these things now in the Lord Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. This evening we are coming to questions 30 and 31 in our Baptist Catechism. And as we consider these questions, we also need to see that we are concluding a section of questions dealing with Christology. That section began with question 24. It's really helpful if you have one of these particular types of confession with a catechism so that you can kind of get a feel of the context. Because I want us to just take a moment and see how the Christology was introduced back at question 24 with who is the Redeemer of God's elect. And then question 25, you may notice, it introduces the doctrine of the Incarnation. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And then that's followed up with questions 26 through 29, which deal with the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ, those being prophet, priest, and king, the threefold offices. And it introduced then, it leads us into where we are this evening, introducing Christ's two states of humiliation followed by exaltation. So if you look back at questions 24 and 26, they show us that Christ is one person with two natures, having three offices in two states or estates. This one person is the eternal Son of God, who is the second person of the Godhead. We know his two natures are those of his deity and his humanity. I love how our confession in chapter 8, paragraph 2 puts it. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So today we come to Lord's Day 14, and it should be the 14th Sunday of the year. If calculations are correct and we are on track with the way we want to cover 52 Sundays going through the entire catechism. And we begin here with question 30. The question is, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And this question is identical with question 27 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we'll see that our question 31 in our Baptist Catechism is also identical with question 28 of the Shorter Catechism. Notice the answer to this question. The answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in, and then there are actually eight parts to this answer. The way that we put them on the back of your prayer sheet will kind of list them in their order. Eight parts. You could think of them as eight steps. Think of it as a staircase with eight steps each step going down, because this is humiliation, Christ's humiliation. The first step down begins with being born. Yes, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born. And this speaks of Christ taking upon himself the nature of our humanity or flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh." In other words, he was born. He was born in the flesh. Back in our confession, chapter 8, paragraph 2, we're told that the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature. So it's beautiful how it describes Christ in the second, as the second person of the Trinity, very eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, but he took a man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures. Now, some may wonder why simply being born as the incarnate Son of God would constitute a portion of Christ's state of humiliation. But they fail to consider just how low the Son of God had to stoop in order to become a man. The distance between the divine nature of God and the human nature of man, that is infinite. It would be not near as far for a prince to become a cockroach than for God to take to himself our humanity. What infinite humiliation for the omnipotent God to unite himself with our mortal clay. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, says Christ taking our flesh was one of the lowest steps of his humiliation. He humbled himself more in lying in the Virgin's womb than in hanging upon the cross. It was not so much for man to die, but for God to become man. That was the wonder of all humility. Yet in the incarnation, we find God uniting himself to man in order that man might be reunited to God. God comes to us that he may bring us to God. You'll look here at our catechism question. The second step down is that his humiliation consisted in that he was being born, and that in a low condition. Our incarnate Lord deserved to be raised in a royal palace. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Luke 2:7 mentions how Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there is no room for them in the inn. That's lowly. That's a low condition. Jesus was born of a lowly woman in a lowly town in a lowly stable. Jesus said later in Matthew 8:20 how foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of God has no place to lay his head. And he was put in a borrowed manger when he was born, then laid in a borrowed tomb when he died. Isaiah 53:3 tells us how he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He willingly humbled himself. He became poor, born of a virgin in a lowly condition. The third step of humiliation is that he was made under the law. Galatians 4:4. And it was by the Father's commission, the Father's designation, that Christ become incarnate, beholding to the law. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law. God sent him. He was the sent one, sent by the Father, the great apostle and high priest of our confession. The London Baptist Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 3, reads, "In whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father." Thomas Watson says, "God the Father in a special manner appointed Christ to be incarnate, which shows how needful a call is to any business of weight and importance. To act without a call is to act without a blessing." Christ would not be incarnate and take upon him the work of a mediator till he had a call. And in keeping with the law, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He faithfully observed the law. In Matthew 3:14-15, Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized. Remember what John the Baptist said to Jesus? "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" And how did the Lord reply? He answered, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was quite conscious of the law. Of course, he was the lawgiver, wasn't he? He ought to know the law that he gave. It's interesting as well to compare our catechism with other catechisms. Certainly the shorter catechism is the parent of our catechism, which ours is fashioned from. But there's also the Westminster Larger Catechism. And Johannes Voss, the brother of Gerhardus, has written an excellent commentary on the Larger Catechism. I think we might have a copy or two left in our book room. But under question 48, he writes, "It was necessary that our Savior be subject to the law of God in order that he might fulfill the law as our representative, rendering a perfect obedience to the will of God, which Adam failed to do in the covenant of works. Christ, the second Adam, had to accomplish this successfully in order that his righteousness could be reckoned to our account." So Christ kept the whole law in obedience to the covenant of works that he might satisfy the justice of God. I think this is really amazing when you stop to think that Christ, the infinite Son of God, the great lawgiver, should become the humble law keeper, the humble law server, all so that he might keep it in the place of wretched law breakers who incurred its penalty and therefore needed to be rescued by him. If we look at our catechism, the fourth step of his humiliation is that he was undergoing the miseries of this life. So, being born, that's pretty humbling for Christ to take upon himself our dusty, crusty humanity. And being born under the law. But then, the rest of his life, he was a man of sorrows. He endured the miseries, the poverty, the low condition. He was exposed to the temptation of the devil. That's humiliating. He created the devil. the mistreatment from his enemies, the abandonment from his friends, the scourging and crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, the miseries of this life, how humbling they were to our Lord. It was part of his state of humiliation. And Jesus not only obeyed the precepts of the law, but he also endured the penalties of it. The fifth step down mentions the wrath of God. And there are two scriptures here that are contained with this step. Luke 22:44, that's Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he is in agony. He's praying, "Father, let it be thy will, let this cup pass from me." What was that cup? That was the cup of God's wrath. And then the other text, Matthew 27:46, is his cry from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Showing that he was indeed suffering the wrath of the Father. And then if you look at the sixth step, is the curse, the cursed death of the cross. Galatians 3:10-13 tell us, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them.'" In verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree.'" Jesus Christ, the law giver, is now on the cross as the law breaker. And there he receives the wrath of God. There he receives that curse. There he is hung on that tree. In John 3:14, Jesus alluded to that when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Philippians 2:8 tells us how, in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 49, says, "How did Christ humble himself in his death?" The answer, Christ humbled himself in his death in that, having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by his disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, tormented by his persecutors, having also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness, felt and borne the weight of God's wrath, he laid down his life an offering for sin, enduring the painful, shameful, and cursed death of the cross. Painful, shameful, cursed death of the cross. Quoting Johannes Voss once again, he says, "The death of Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. It is the focal point of the world's history, the central fact in the gospel message, and the foundation of our hope for eternal life." Well, we come to the seventh step down, and that is in his being buried. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, and that he was buried." He was buried. The burial of Christ. We often just overlook that or ignore it. But it's really a very vital component of the gospel. It's a very vital component of his death, because the burial of Jesus proves that he really was dead and had not simply fainted. It's interesting to see how this question and answer on the humiliation of Christ really tracks with the Apostles' Creed. It really reflects that earlier creedal document. There it reads how, you know, "I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Now, looking over the previous seven steps, we can clearly see where each of these steps in the catechism might easily correspond with each of those phrases in the Apostles' Creed, except that last phrase, he descended into hell. Now, where do we plug that in? Well, unbeknownst to many, this final phrase, he descended into hell, is addressed in the seventh and eighth step here of our catechism, with his being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. The larger catechism, question 50, asks, wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? So we've been considering it from birth, leading up to and including his death. What about after? Christ's humiliation, the answer is, after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death till the third day, which had otherwise been expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Quoting Voss once more, he says, some Protestants hold that the words he descended into hell refer to Christ's suffering on the cross. That is, that he descended into hell not as a place, spatial, but as an experience of suffering. So in other words, as he hung there on the cross, he descended into hell in the sense that hell itself descended upon him with the wrath of God, with the very taste of hell in his punishment. And Voss says that this idea is doctrinally sound. I believe Calvin and some of the reformers have promoted that. While this idea is doctrinally sound, it is historically unwarranted because the word translated hell in the Apostles' Creed is not Gehenna, which means place of punishment, but Hades, which means also realm of death. So our catechism, he says, teaches that the words he descended into hell refer to Christ's being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time, the word hell being understood as the realm of the power of death. So you think of the grave, as he is laid to rest in the grave, that is his descent into the realm and power of death. He stayed in that realm. He stayed under that power of death for 3 days. Hercules Collins, on question 43 of the Orthodox Catechism, also mentions not that he went into the place of the damned, but that he went absolutely into the place of the dead. So in considering the humiliation of Christ, it ought to bring us a great love and admiration for our Redeemer. It should teach us the beauty and the importance of humility. I mean, who can act proud in the face of a humble Lord? Jesus Christ came as that meek and gentle shepherd. We should be conformed to his image. Christ was made in our image as a man, that we might be remade in his image, conformed to that image. And it is the image of a man of humility. Well, that brings us to the next question, question 31. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? And here we see there are just four steps. Dr. James Usher refers to them as 4 degrees. His exaltation consisted in, first, his rising again from the dead on the third day. That also, as we saw, or we should see in 1 Corinthians 15, 4 through 17, is another essential component of the gospel. If you really want to do a fair job of presenting the gospel to someone, You certainly want to mention the cross. You certainly want to mention his death, his burial, and his resurrection on the third day. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." That's how important the resurrection is. Also, in ascending into heaven, Christ's ascension into glory came 40 days after his resurrection, Acts 1, 2, and 3, and it prepared the way for the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Very important. And the third step is he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, Paul writes of the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. I mean, you can't get any higher than that. You can't do any better than that. Okay? I mean, how can you say something greater about our Lord than what Paul has written here in Ephesians 1? He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is his coronation, his crowning. And it's an answer to his high priestly prayer back in John 17, verses 4 and 5, where he prayed, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Seated at the right hand of God the Father shows that his high priestly work is finished once for all, and it's been accepted by God the Father. Hebrews 1:3, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Hebrews 10:12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." There's a lot to unpack there just in that simple phrase. I wish I had more time. And then the fourth step of his exaltation is that in coming to judge the world at the last day. The Nicene Creed, which we read together this morning, reads, "The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead." Our own confession in chapter 8, in verse 4, puts it even more distinctly. "On the third day he rose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world." So as Thomas Watson says, see the different state of Christ on earth and in heaven. Oh, how the scene is altered. When he was on earth, he lay in the manger, but now he sits on a throne. Then he was hated and scorned by men, but now he is adored by angels. Then his name was reproached, but now he has a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Christ was first humbled, and then he was exalted. He first suffered, and then he was exalted. And that's a wonderful example for us. Proverbs 15:33, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor." The humiliation and exaltation of Christ display how sufferings go before glory. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we suffer with him, we will also reign with him." See, in this world, the wicked, they reign first, and then they suffer. But the righteous, they suffer first, and then they reign. So that is the beauty of Christ's humiliation and then his exaltation. We can look forward to being exalted with him one day in the heavenlies and reigning with Christ forever in glory. May that give us hope, comfort, assurance, and praise to our great God, our Savior, our Mediator, both in his exaltation as well as his humiliation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for our Savior Jesus Christ. How magnificent it is to learn about his two natures, to learn about his three offices and his two states. How that gives us further fuel to stoke the fires, the furnace of our worship. May it do so even today as we gather to pray. May we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our prayers. May the Holy Spirit be with us now and enable us to praise Christ in our prayers and to lay hold of our great high priest who even now is interceding on our behalf. It's in his name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.